Let us turn again in God's Word to 2 Chronicles, and this time to chapter 7, to read verses 11 to 16. After this evening, if our Lord should bring us together again next week, we'll have one more next week, and last one in our series of sermons in Chronicles, these last few sermons being summation sermons in which we try to recapture the major strands or themes of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we do so this evening as we attend to this very strong, even central theme in Chronicles of the temple as God's dwelling place, yes, but particularly as a house of prayer. 2nd Chronicles chapter 7. In verses 11 to 16, we hear now the word of the living God. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father and our God, for the blessing of your word, which we know is a blessing as it is received and as it is heard with faith, a word which, joined to faith, proves fruitful for eternal life. And so we ask that your word would be a blessing to us in those terms and in those ways, that you would grant us the humble faith to receive it well, and to rejoice in the glad tidings of Christ announced here, that you would strengthen us according to our need, encourage us in the things of Christ and of his kingdom, and bless us for his sake, as we ask this in his name. Amen. One of the challenges of pastoral life that they don't always tell you about in seminary, although sometimes they do, is the uniqueness of the pastoral vocation in comparison with the vocations of all the people the pastor serves. In seminary, there was a professor who very wisely remarked in a non-pastoral theology class, almost as a sidebar, on the wisdom of a pastor taking more than a passing interest in the vocations of the members of the church, finding out and learning what one can about what's involved in those vocations, the daily look of doing that kind of work or having that kind of daily experience. And from time to time over the years, first in service in another state, in another church, and then since being the minister here, I've remembered his passing words, which I can't imagine he thought of beyond the moment he said them. And when I come across something in the news or read something in the newspaper or online, or have a conversation with someone that has something to do with the vocations of people in our congregation, I do what I can to find out something more of them, and still only gain the best, at best, a faint grasp of the realities of life on the ground for those called together as a congregation from these, as they call them, walks of life. But one thing that is quite interesting, if we think about vocation, if we think about work, is how suddenly it seems the very notion of work as a positive, even necessary, fruitful part of human existence has returned to the attention of our culture in this maybe last decade or so, as there has been a growing concern about the cultural drift away from recognizing the inherent value of good labor, of good work. To some extent, it has to do with the fact that work takes time, and work requires patience. And it requires patience in a world which is less and less patient. There's no app for climbing the ladder. There's no app for learning something on the job. There is only doing it, and doing it over and over again, and doing it early until it is late, and learning from someone who knows how to do it, and learning how to work with others who know how to do it, and learning how to do it well. This takes time, and we have less and less patience for such things. In fact, in a book I was reading recently, the two areas of life that appear to be most impacted by the impatience of a immediacy type of world, especially in our devices that we live in today, the two areas are predictably relationships, where it's far easier for us to get a dopamine hit from a text message or a like on Facebook than it is to involve ourselves in another human being long enough to have a full conversation. Relationships, but the other is work. Our impatience with the very prospect of having to work. Well, one of the reasons work is so important in the Christian faith is because, in a way not true of other dimensions of life, and in its own unique way, the questions concerning work tap into the very core of the meaning of human existence: identity, calling, future, hope, and so forth. Unlike the world around us, which thinks work is valuable only to the extent it serves our desire for self-advancement or for self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement, self-enrichment. Biblically, within the world that God describes as true, work is valuable precisely for the opposite reason. Because involving ourselves in regular work decenters ourselves, displaces us from the center of the universe, pushes us regularly out of ourselves to be involved in something bigger than ourselves, whatever that project may be. It's very interesting, I think, that right alongside a recognition of the crisis of vocation and of work in our culture, in our day, is concern about the crisis of individualism and introspection. We like to medicate the problem every time we see it, instead of ask the question, what steps are being taken to decenter that self by involving them in other things beyond themselves, much bigger than themselves? Unemployment. Isn't it regularly a ground over time of self-pity and disconsolation for an individual who knows they ought to be working and would like very much to be working but cannot find steady work to do so? Isn't it interesting that someone in that situation suffers in an interior way that is different from and goes beyond what they might suffer by not having this or that possession, or by not having this or that person even. There's something about vocation, something about work that taps into the very depths of who we are and what we are for. And without that reality to pull us out of ourselves into something bigger than us, and regularly to do so, we only dive more deeply into ourselves. Well, this phenomenon of work in our culture is expressed, among other ways, with the kind of improper, there is a proper form, but the kind of improper affection for retirement and its approach. Of course, for many in our culture, it's nothing less than an idol. You work only to be able to retire, only to be able to stop working. And you see retirement as the reward for having done what you had to do to get there. Because work is the problem. Unending leisure is the solution, the norm, the reality, the ideal, the desirable state of affairs. But then isn't it interesting that those who work very hard to retire, very, very often, in fact, more and more frequently, say the statistics, cannot endure their retirement for very long before they find something to get to do. Something to do. Yes, to be sure, different from what they were doing before to some extent, although many are going back to their former jobs. But there is a deep running desire we have as creatures to be involved in something productive, bigger than we are. It's why we urge our young people to take seriously the kind of work they can learn in their youth and the value of good, fruitful labor that takes time and requires skill, especially skill that has to be refined, over against our world's mindsets of the artistic genius who doesn't really exist, who allegedly never needs to learn everything because everything is inherent and intrinsic. All they need is to be released in all of their potential upon the world and then watch out while they take the world by storm. That idolatrous figment of the imagination is not only destructive for the individual, the young person, it's destructive for the community they belong to and for the world of neighbors they are called to serve with patient work and skill over time. If there is a biblical reality that captures this dynamic in the most compelling and powerful way, of all things, it is the story of God's dwelling place. We might think, well, this isn't really the arena for work or for vocation. It's the arena for worship. And yet, the two are very closely related in the way the chronicler has told the story of the temple. The chronicler tells the story of the temple's construction as very deliberately an edifice constructed after the pattern of the tabernacle of Exodus, but after the pattern of creation itself back in Genesis. So that what is beautifully created and constructed with gold and with gemstones and beautiful pieces of art in Chronicles under Solomon's direction, it's something that was not given right away, but something which Israel had to grow into from the very beginning. From the first word of the first book of Chronicles, Adam, humanity has been on its way to where Chronicles ends up resting, the glory of the Solomonic Temple. And it has been a long story, Israel's has been, of labor, of toil, of learning skills the hard way, of growing. Even within the narrow limits of the building of the temple itself, we noticed how the artisans and the bricklayers and the architects were all involved in different ways that matched what they had already been prepared to do and were finally able to do it when the opportunity came. It's a picture for us about how God prepares a people for himself. It's not the instant stardom of a television talent show. It's not the aha moment of the curtains going back and the new thing suddenly appearing. It's not the snap of a fingers and the magical reality. It is the long, the arduous, the slow, the messy, the toilsome, sometimes bloody process of work, of learning. But the result of such toil, the result of that labor, focused as it is by our chronicler in the sacred space of worship, is not only a window into the meaning of our work, it's a window into the meaning of ourselves, of what we are created for, and what we long for most. This is why, as many have noted, when the chronicler describes the Solomonic temple, he describes it in terms that go well beyond the specifics of Solomon's own day and the building itself. But as we mentioned, deliberately recalls the construction and the use of the tabernacle, and deliberately recalls the Edenic, the Eden tabernacle temple sanctuary of Genesis and the creation narrative, even as it also reaches forward and beyond itself to some hoped for temple or sacred space to come. As a way of saying, what you are as a human being is never more focused, never more especially realized than here, when, as our Shorter Catechism puts it, you glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that space, that habitation of God with His people, is not, in Chronicles, a static thing, a thing that's just there, that you come and go from as you please. It is a hustling and bustling place of activity. It is a house of prayer. And the good news of Chronicles, if you want to know what the gospel is according to Chronicles, it is in the words that we read tonight. Starting in verse 15, God answers Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple. And here is the gospel for the chronicler. Now, says Yahweh, my eyes will be open, and my ears will be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. For the chronicler, there's no news better than that. No news possibly better than to hear God Himself say that His eyes and His heart are in this place forever. The eyes and the heart are expressions here for God being attentive to the needs of His people. His eyes are open to the realities of their condition. When His eyes are closed in the Bible, that means He is withholding blessing or provision from them. It's an image of divine judgment. But His eyes will be open to us. He will see us for who we are. He will attend to us in our need. But His heart will be there too. There's no reluctance on His part. He places His very self all the way down, deep into who He really is, there for our enjoyment and there for our blessing. Now, the chronicler describes this wonderful reality, this gospel good news in 2 Chronicles 7. As part of a bigger picture of completion. We notice the opening words of our section, starting in verse 11, are words of completion. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. And when Solomon was done, then the Lord spoke in response to what Solomon sought. The chronicler gives us an account of the completion then of the house of the Lord. In fact, all of 2 Chronicles 5 through 7 is the story of its completion. But that entire section, chapters 5 through 7, which are the central section in all of 1 and 2 Chronicles, is arranged in a fairly neat and carefully constructed chiasm, which you remember from previous opportunities when we've seen them in the Bible, is a lot like a pyramid or a mountain. It has a center, literally a center, but then on both sides of that center, in ways that mirror each other, there are things said that need to be read together. It's a poetic device and an artistic device that's far from uncommon in the Bible, and our chronicler uses one for this central section of the book as a whole. If it has felt like hard work for you to make your way through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, be encouraged, you have been climbing a mountain, and here you are at its peak. What then do we see from the peak of the mountain, which is the chronicler's history? Well, we begin to ascend the mountain with chapter 5 and verse 1, where we read, as we just did in chapter 7, that Solomon finishes the work he's been given. Thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And then in verse 2, we take the next step up. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses, and of the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So, secondly, Solomon celebrates the feast in the 7th month. Then, starting in verse 3 of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 11, we read how the Levites take the ark into the house of the Lord with sacrifices and with music, and then glory fills the house as a result of this Levitical ministry. So again, first Solomon finishes the work, and then there's a celebration of it that involves all the leaders of Israel, all the people of God, and then finally the Levites themselves take the ark into the house, the Ark of the Covenant, and the house of the Lord is full. Sacrifices or offerings, music, and then glory fills the temple, the house. There's only one step higher than this, and it's the peak, which takes us from chapter 6, verse 12, to chapter 6, verse 42, where Solomon offers his famous prayer of dedication. On the other side of his prayer, we have the passage that mirrors all that Levitical ministry. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, fire falls from heaven, glory fills the house, and we read again of sacrifices and of music. And then a further step down the other side of the mountain, Solomon keeps the feast of the 7th month in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 7, in parallel with his earlier celebration in chapter 5, verse 2. And then on the far side of the mountain, on the other side where we began, we read in chapter 7, verse 11, once again, that Solomon finishes the house. So on the front and on the back ends of the chronicler's beautifully crafted center is the king finishing the work of building the house of the Lord. And right in the middle of it all, at the very peak of this mountain, is Solomon's prayer of dedication. But what is a prayer if it isn't answered? What is a plea if there's no reply? What is a supplication if there's no sympathetic ear? The words used in our mountain image, our pyramid, the chiasm, the word used for the completion of the house is the word used in Genesis 2 of the completion of creation, and then later used of the completion of the tabernacle. We recognize our vested interest in God's response to this work. The house, after all, is not finished when the architectural shell is finished, when the workmen have done their job. It's not even finished when the ark and the other furnishings are brought into the house. The house is only finished when it has been dedicated by prayer as a house of prayer, and God has responded so that it proves indeed to be a house of prayer. Well, this is why that central text is so important. As Solomon led the work, it's as though with every step he took, the Lord responded to confirm it. The glory of the Lord fills the house. Not once, but twice. Levites and priests play music, glory and fire fall. Priests cannot enter the house. They cannot sacrifice because the glory is so densely filling the space of the sanctuary. So strong, so overwhelming is the Lord's response in his presence. He is proving what he says is true. His eyes and his heart are there. His eyes are open. His ears are attentive to the prayer that is being made in this place. Israel praises. Yahweh descends. And then Israel praises again. It's as though the dedication of the temple is the story of Israel in a nutshell. And at the center of this picture is Solomon's dedicatory prayer. We read that he prays from a bronze platform with dimensions of 5 by 5 by 3 cubits, the same dimensions as the Mosaic altar. And his prayer is itself a form of sacrifice, coming from Solomon, who was a living royal sacrifice. Sacrifices and song surround the event. Without sacrifice, without song, the Lord doesn't come near. But when the song is there, when the prayers rise, those sacrifices facilitate, they open a path for the sacrifice of prayer and for the entry of God's presence. When in verses 12 to 22 then of chapter 7, after the climax of the whole dedication scene, when the Lord extensively responds to Solomon's prayer with the words we have read, this promise is the good news of the gospel. He will place his eyes and he will place his heart in the temple, even as he also repeats his threat that if you turn away and forsake my statutes, he will close his eyes and his heart. He will remove his presence. If the temple is anything at all, it is a house of prayer. Prayer which is a sacrifice, which opens the path to divine presence and blessing. The temple is nothing if the prayers are not rising. The temple remains but a shell, an architectural phenomenon, yes, but a shell, an Ichabod, where God's presence may once have been but is no longer, where the glory has departed, unless it is a house of prayer. But when it is a house of prayer, a hut in the desert is the temple. A spot under the green tree where God's people gather and pray on the Lord's Day becomes sacred space. And there, under the green tree in the middle of the savannah, God may be present with his people. But in the majestic cathedral in Europe or in America, where apostasy reigns, and it's not a house of prayer, though it has every mark of earthly beauty, it is an Ichabod reality, a departed glory space. The temple is what it is as prayers go up. It is a house where Yahweh, the Father, receives and assesses prayers, blessing those who keep covenant, cursing those who rebel against him. It is where he is active in presence and in fellowship with his very active people. In Chronicles, the people of God are the body of praying people, the body of worship. And for God's anointed king to complete, truly complete, the house he is building requires that it become a house of prayer. When it is a house of prayer, God promises his eyes are open and his heart is there and forever. Do we note something then of the passion and of the zeal of the Lord Jesus for his house, for his Father's house? When, as John's Gospel tells us, he happens upon the temple precincts during feast time, and the bleating of the sheep in his ears, and the heavy market and economic activity, and the light and carefree environment of celebration and of festivity, which is largely cultural and is lacking in the solemnity and rich and deep joy of the worship of the one true and living God. Do we note something then of that greater Solomonic king who takes the whip of cords in his hand and drives that place clean, drives out every money changer, drives the market out of the church? Because the church is not a business. And it's not a cultural symbol. It's not a public service institution. To be sure, it has an interest in the public good more than any other institution on earth. To be sure, it has a concern for the welfare of the neighbor more than any other institution could, but those concerns are heavenly ones, not mercantile ones, not economic ones, not that kind of work. In the sacred space of where God meets his people, the meaning of who we are and of what we are for comes into focus. That bigger thing that we belong to, which we long to belong to, and which we enter by our regular labors throughout the week, gives way for this most ultimate bigger thing we belong to. We rest from our labors on the Lord's Day, in part because this is what our work is for. We labor for this kind of rest. We labor in order to realize this facet of our purpose, to glorify and to enjoy our Creator. We gladly pick up the shovel on Monday then and drive it into the earth through Friday or Saturday and then gladly set it aside to enter more fully than we could have Monday through Saturday into the why of our existence, the bigger thing still that we belong to, so that we might be strengthened to return to the shovel the next Monday, reminded of who we are and what we are for, able then to refuse the world's idolatry of work as self-fulfillment, rejoicing in it instead as the opportunity to glorify the Lord in preparation for perfected communion. The Lord who drove out the money changers from the temple precincts did so because the chaos and the congestion and the noise which kept the Gentiles out of the sacred space, as well as confuse that sacred space with the economic and material concerns of this world. And he cleansed it precisely so that it would be, as Solomon's prayer wanted it to be, a house of prayer. My Father has called this a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. The call of the gospel in the chronicler's history of God and his people is a call to enter into the presence of the Lord leaving behind the passing concerns of this world, so that re-entering the world from God's presence here, we are able to persevere and to endure in faithfulness rather than in idolatry. We are able to work without being consumed by it. We are able to serve without confusing it with our righteousness. We are able to love and to be loved without forgetting the one who first loved us. The genius of sacred worship is that it reaches all the way down into what we are for and who we are, but that it also prepares us for what God has purposed for us forever. An existence before the living God and before each other, where we know the constant blessing of his eyes open toward us and his ears open to us. Let us rejoice then as we can for the Lord's gift of that very thing every time he calls us together as he has today, where in Jesus Christ the Father's eyes are indeed open to us and his ears attentive to our prayers. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of your Son, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn of heaven, to innumerable saints in festal gathering. When we come in Christ together, we come to that place we were redeemed to inhabit, that place of glory which is our possession. We come to your very presence. We thank you, our Father, that in the gospel we are not only able to come, but that we are invited to do so. And we are invited in the tender words of encouragement that as we fill your house with prayer, we may be sure that because of what Christ has done for us as our true Solomon, your eyes are open to us. Your ears are attentive to our prayers. Encourage us then throughout the labors of our weeks in these things, in these truths of who we are and what we are for, so that we may joyfully engage our work, knowing we are made for the much bigger thing of our fellowship with you and with your people, and the fruit that comes from faithful labor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.